of our first scripture reading, let's take our Bibles and look together in Jeremiah chapter 17. This entire chapter is such a vital chapter as all of God's Word is, but for our purposes here this evening, I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 13 and make some comments. And really, this has to do with the folly of putting trust in men or in the flesh, the arm of the flesh. So here in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1, our Lord says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars." The sin of Judah. Remember, Jeremiah lived in a day where he was prophesying the judgment that was to be brought upon the remaining tribes of Israel that had not yet been taken away in judgment, Judah and Benjamin, but summed under this one here, Judah. And we know that God preserved the tribe of Judah for one purpose, because it was through Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. So he would not completely annihilate them. And yet he describes here their sin, which could be said of any one of us, that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. They say that there's nothing more permanent than taking a point of a diamond and cutting it on stone. And therefore, it's described here, whether a pen of iron or the point of diamond, just how deeply engraved was their sin or the extent of it. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? And not just written on tables of stone. We know that Ten Commandments were written in condemnation on tables of stone. Here it says, graven upon the table of their heart. And it says, upon the horns of your altars. Both the heart and the horn of the altars represents their religious works. Every bit of it was nothing but sin etched permanently with indelible marks before the Lord as a testimony to their rebellion. And it goes on in verse 2, "Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills." We're not talking about, you notice their altar is in plural. There was but one altar that was at the temple. That's where God had purposed his name and glory should dwell, because it pictured the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, plural, the altars and the groves by the green trees upon the high hills. This is where, in their idolatry, going after the idolatry of those nations around them, they sought to beautify it and find some of the finest places to put these shrines and altars. It's like today, many monuments in modern day religion, where people like to see the high ceilings, they like to see the stained glass. They're impressed by these things, placed in key locations where when people drive by, they think, wow, that looks like quite a worship center. It's always been that way. But here, when it says, whilst their children remember, in other words, their sin was written so deep and in such places that it would be read for generations. That's really what it's talking about. Generations to come would remember these altars and groves, but remember them as once they existed, but now the Lord wiping them out. They would go by and ponder that there was once a grove there. There was once an altar there. There was once a place dedicated to false worship. But he says here, in verse 3, O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil and the high places for sin throughout all thy borders. The Lord would, when he speaks of my mountain in the field, he's talking about there in Jerusalem, that whereas he had purposed it that his name should be glorified, now he would give that substance and all the treasure to the spoil. Nebuchadnezzar would come down and take it all out of there, and they would be caused then to serve their enemies for all of this idolatry. This is God's punishment. You like your idolatry, you like that manner of worshiping, well, I'll take you into a land where there's nothing but idolatry. That's what he's declaring. And thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. It's going to uproot them. I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. God will have no rivalries as far as his worship and glory are concerned. And therefore he promises to bring his judgment upon Judah. And so now we see the theme here, the folly of trusting in man, because in light of such a declaration, he knew that they would begin to look to the arm of the flesh to try to turn what God had purposed already to their favor and get him to recant, to repent. They thought nothing of repentance, but they were thinking of getting God to repent of what he was purposing to do. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Those two go together. The same could be said today about this preaching of free will religion, that it's up to man. It depends on man. Man's the captain of his fate somehow. That's a departure from the Lord. And God clearly states, cursed is that man. It's the same meaning that Paul gave there in Galatians 1 when he said, if anybody come preach another gospel, it'll be anathema. And this is especially true because making flesh one's strength is nothing but a rebellion against the Lord and departure from him. Here he says in verse 6, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, this will be a shrub, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Here Jeremiah, by the Spirit, is picturing a weak, dry shrub in the desert about to die from drought. Such is the condition of those that God leaves to himself. Whatever light is in them, it's natural light. Whatever strength is natural strength. But when the Lord removes his hand, how great is that darkness? If that light that be in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If the Lord removes his hand and leaves sinners to themselves, then it's just like a shrub that's dried up in the desert. Like a shrub in the desert. It's an interesting play on words in the Hebrew, because the name of the tree that's used here is the arar. It sounds similar to the word in Hebrew also for cursed, which is arur. Arar, arur. And here the Spirit of God is using this word play, this description here, to show that they're nothing but cursed trees. They might look healthy on the outside, like so many do, but there's no life in them. Now here's the contrast in verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. See the two juxtaposed? And whose hope the Lord is. One hope. One Lord. Those that trust in the Lord are those that the Lord has given his grace to trust in him, and that they do not trust in the arm of the flesh. That's what the grace of God does. We put no confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul described to the Philippians, how it is we worship God. Put no confidence in the flesh. Here it says, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river. These are all pictures of Christ. Planted by the water of Christ, and spreading out the roots by the river of life. And shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought. And shall not be, and neither shall cease from yielding fruit. That's the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it is to be in him. It's like Psalm 1 describes, the blessed man. The blessed man is Christ. And those are blessed who are blessed in him. Here's why we don't trust in the flesh, and trust in the Lord alone when he's pleased to teach us of Christ. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? Our greatest fear should be being deceived, because the heart is deceitful. It's been that way ever since Adam's fall. It's what it is to be the son of Adam. And so, like people say, well, just trust your heart. I know my heart. Trust your heart. You don't want to trust your heart. Trusting the heart is just another way of trusting in man. It's trusting in foolishness and folly. And here, prophet Jeremiah gives the strongest reason why it is that we're not to be confiding in the flesh, nor should we put confidence in the flesh in any way, because the thoughts and intents of the heart are ever toward evil. Notice how it's put there. The heart, it doesn't just say is deceitful, but above all things is an italic, above anything that you can imagine. And desperately wicked, who can know it? So people say, well, follow your heart. That's a sure path toward destruction. Apart from the Spirit of God, by his grace, directing the heart. Notice, too, desperately wicked. The heart is only deceitful, but also wicked and desperately so. It's what leads sinners to rebellion and disobedience against God and against his anointed. To follow the heart is certain condemnation. We need the work of Christ. Who can know it? There it is, when someone tells you, I know my heart. Really? You do? You think so? Even that's a deception and a deceit. Left to ourselves, we most certainly perish. And so what we need is described there in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. We're dealing with a God who knows all things, the thoughts and intents of the heart, and judges them. He said, I try the reins, that's the kidneys, that's the innermost being. That's what they used as a description of the innermost part of a person, the mind, the soul, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You don't want God to judge you based upon your works, because when he looks upon us, apart from Christ, there's nothing good. Notice he said, there I give every man according to his ways. Unless we are in Christ, then there remains nothing but condemnation. That book of works, when it's open, it's whereby he will judge sinners, not save them, judge them, and they'll be found wanting. This is where we find confidence in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, because he was tried not only by his words and his deeds, but the very heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he was found perfect, such as his substitution, sacrifice. And that's why we have a standing with God only in Christ. Here it says, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. It's not saying that riches are bad. It's like people say, well, money's bad. No, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. The richest people in history were children of God. When you think about what Job had, when you think about what Abraham had, his wealth, think about Solomon, David. It's not the riches, but it's putting confidence in those riches in any way. That sort of mindset is described here as a partridge that sits on eggs and doesn't hatch them. Jeremiah just spoke of the folly of trusting one's heart. Now he states this proverb meant to show the foolishness of trusting in anything, in riches, as if they were from our hand. And when it says there, and hatcheth them not, and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. According to an ancient proverb, partridge would often sit on eggs of other birds, forgetting her own nest, going and finding others and sitting on them. And when they would hatch, those chicks would leave the partridge because they didn't really belong to that bird. It's amazing how even the chicks coming out recognize that the one that had hatched them wasn't their mother. And that's the description here of riches. Leave a man as he stands before God in judgment. In the end, he's shown to be a fool, trusting in ill-gotten gain. So we'll wrap it up here, verse 12 and 13. The folly of failing to trust in the Lord alone, the God of all glory. Here it says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. What did Isaiah see there in Isaiah 6? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. When the Lord gives eyes to see, that's where we look and see how all things are from his hand. With regard to creation, with regard to providence, but above all, with regard to salvation. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, but the fountain of living waters. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, whom is all the glory, there is no salvation. All of salvation summed up in him. He is the fountain of living water. He is the hope of all those that are of true Israel. And all that forsake him, try to come in another way, shall be ashamed. And their end will be simply be written in the earth. That's another expression for describing death that is to come. We'll draw a line there, pick up next time in verse 14, where we have Jeremiah's prayer. He's so taken up with what he has to preach to others that even there he considers his own state, where he says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. That's the only way that any are going to truly worship the Lord is going to be. He's pleased to give his grace to heal us and save us. Precious Father, thank you for your word. Pray that as we continue this time of worship, that indeed our hearts will be stirred, and that you remove from our hearts any idols, any thoughts of self, lifting up of self, that Christ indeed might be home. We look to him as you turn our hearts. We give you praise and honor and glory in his precious name.